The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Why did Jesus refer to the lost sheep of the house of Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown coming your way live from Jerusalem. We've got some of our tour group here. It's been an extraordinary day. They started off first thing in the city of David, so ancient city, ancient ruins. And then I met up with them at what we call the Wailing Wall in the West, but just called the Kotel, the wall here in Israel. Just have some sacred time praying together. And the one thing that I said that I asked everyone to do was to pray that God would give them his heart, his burden, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then from there over to the Holocaust Museum, which is intense as you could imagine. But even there, all you get is a tiny glimpse of a glimpse of a glimpse of a glimpse of an unimaginable horror. So we've had an intense day, a powerful day. Other times you could be dancing on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. There are all kinds of other emotions. But as I was leaving the wall today, Rabbi stopped me and said, Dr. Brown. So I assumed he knew me because of our debates and the materials that we have out and answering Jewish objections to Jesus and things like that. And I've talked to some Israeli security earlier about some other issues. They said, yeah, your face is all over the internet, all your materials. So I know I'm known in certain circles, but when I looked at him surprised, or just like, oh, you know me, he said, I'm not a prophet, but I have a name badge, Dr. Brown, because we're all wearing them on the tour, you know, so I had a name badge on. So he said, you're Jewish, right? I said, yeah. So he said, have you put on tefillin? So these are what Jesus refers to, the phylacteries, the prayer boxes that are referenced in, for example, Matthew 23. We have examples of these already from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so we know they go back in antiquity. A traditional Jew believes that when God gave the command to Moses, there'll be frontlets between your eyes, there'll be a sign on your hand, that God literally showed Moses, these are the dimensions. You have these boxes, you have these particular scriptures written within them. This is how you put them on, this is how you pray. Certainly the idea of having these in literal boxes goes back at least before the time of Jesus, but we also know from the ancient Israelite world that things would be literally written on the inside of a gate, you know, not just a little prayer box called the mezuzah. So was this meant figuratively, was this meant literally? There's debate about it. But in any case, these particular Jews from their particular ultra-Orthodox group do a lot of outreach to other Jewish people. And they feel that in every Jewish person, there is a spark that can be reignited. And if they can get that person, a man, to put on tefillin, because that's only a command for men, if they can get the man to do that, that in turn will ignite the spark and get him to be more observant, you know, keep another commandment and another commandment until they take on the joyfully take on the yoke of observing the Torah. For a woman, they try to get her to light Sabbath candles and say the blessing, feeling that will ignite something in her. So I was very happy to stop and pray the prayer and do that with them. And then the fellow said, when's the last time you did it? And I said, well, sometime back. I said, actually, it was with one of your colleagues. And I mentioned the name. And he says, how do you know him? I said, oh, it's an interesting story. So that's when I told him who I was. Of course, he just smiled. He wasn't angry, you know, just smiled. And I said, in fact, it was some of your guys that got me going years ago. And as you know, 1973, I met with some of them, mentioned the names and these brothers of a certain family. And he said, oh, this one and this one. I said, yeah, I met with one of them for sure. So anyway, I said, hey, you can find out more about who I am, what I believe at you know, here's the Real Messiah website, realmessiah.com. And he gave me the handout there about praying these prayers, etc. And then it actually had his name on it, his email. So I've already emailed him today. So it's great to meet him and, you know, interacted just a little. We'll see if I hear back. But when I was a new believer, immediately brought to meet with a local rabbi by my dad, you know, my dad said, Michael, it's great you're off drugs, but we're Jews. We don't believe this. So late 1971, early 1972, he wants to introduce me to the local rabbi. The rabbi and I become good friends, interact at length, and he realizes that he is not religious enough for me, that he's not a spiritual enough person for me. He said, Michael, if we were both Buddhists, you would be a more pious Buddhist than I am. He said, you need to meet Jews who are just as spiritual as you are, except they're right. So he brought me over to meet this same group, these Lubavitch Jews, just like the man that I met with today at the wall. And that's what really started to challenge me, because he was really desperate to get me connected to some rabbi that would kind of speak my language or impress me. But I had been so radically saved, and even though I didn't know Hebrew at that point, I knew very little, you know, I learned earlier, but virtually nothing. My life had been so radically changed by the Lord that you know, some argument was not going to take me away from that. But if he could get me to people he thought just as radical, just as spiritual, just as devoted, and they could speak. So, you know, the first time I met with these guys, I was 18 years old. It was 1973. I had read the Bible cover to cover at that point, five times roughly. I had been memorizing 20 verses a day for months before that, so I'd probably memorized at least 4,000 verses. And I could mow you down. I didn't have all the wisdom and compassion, but I could mow you down with scripture back then. And meeting with these rabbis, and I'd give them my best arguments, and they'd say, oh, look, the English translations, they're terrible. Trust us, use the Hebrew. But I can read the Hebrew, so now I feel like a little child. You know, they're going letter by letter. Look, we're not going to lie. See, it says this, and showing me, and they seem so authentic and real, and it challenged me. I thought, okay, I'm going to have to do more study. I'm going to have to learn and understand. And that's what prompted me to end up doing so much of what I've done and getting branded many years ago by an Orthodox rabbi as public enemy number one because of the materials that we've been able to put out. And there's nothing else available. Nothing else existed at that point in a quality way that was answering Jewish objections to Yeshua. So I had the privilege of putting a lot of things together and helping kind of spark responses in the contemporary Jewish world. So they would always say to me, look, you have to spend Shabbat with us. You have to spend Sabbath with us. So I'd say, okay, there's no problem. I've got a Friday night church service, and I'll come over after. They said, no, we can't do that because you'd be driving on the Sabbath to be with us. In other words, you'd be breaking the Sabbath because traditional Jews won't drive on the Sabbath, and you can't light a fire and engine ignition. That's like lighting a fire, etc. So you can't drive on the Sabbath and other reasons as well because of distance. So I said, well, I'll come on a Friday night. They said, that won't work because you're going to be breaking the Sabbath on our account, and we can't do that. So finally, it worked out one time to spend Yom Kippur with them. It was just days when I didn't have church services, etc. And in those days, I never missed a service. I was like so committed. So I spent Yom Kippur with them. I spent Day of Atonement. It's not the best time to do it, you know, because Shabbat, they want you to see the beauty of the Sabbath and everything that happens in the family and kind of draw you in as a Jew to want to observe the Sabbath. And there are many beautiful traditions that they have, for sure. So we spent Yom Kippur together, Day of Atonement. So fasting, staying with this one family. And the fellow was not a scholar among them. They're all very learned, comparatively, but he was not a scholar. I was asking questions. He said, it's kind of odd they put you with this family. I'm not, like, you know, really proficient in some of these things. And I remember I had hay fever back then in the fall, and I was grabbing some tissues to bring with me, and they said, oh, you can't bring tissues. This, you can't carry. Because the commandments in Jeremiah 17 against carrying on the Sabbath, meaning doing work, you know, carrying loads, doing work, Rabbinic Judaism has taken to quite an extreme. So tissues, like, I don't really remember tissues being like a weight or a burden that you carry. So I couldn't do that. They said, no problem, there are pre-ripped tissues already in the bathroom. So otherwise you can't rip on the Sabbath, that's work as well. So, you know, you're kind of struck by some of the laws, traditions, how extreme they can be, but spending that night and then the next day, morning, afternoon to late afternoon, together with them in the synagogue, praying and then interacting here and there in between, you can't help but see the sincerity and the passion and the devotion. At the same time, I was overwhelmed with a sense of lostness, with a sense of body without spirit. I don't mean that they're not devoted, but it felt like, as sincere as they were, that they were still going through the motions on a certain level. In other words, it was when I even talked to them about relationship with God, we seemed to be talking different languages. So the more time I spent, the more I learned about Rabbinic Judaism, because I was bar mitzvah, but I didn't grow up in a religious home, so this was new stuff to me. The more I spent with traditional Jews, I find so many to be highly admirable people, people of real discipline, devotion, study, prayer, people really trying to live ethical lives, people wanting to please God, people raising their kids in devoted ways and devoted to their spouses. Many admirable qualities. There are fellows I've interacted with years. I mean, we've clashed, but if I tell them, I'm telling you this in confidence, I feel 100% sure they wouldn't say it to anyone else. And yet, there's still that recognition of the relationship that I have with God and the knowledge of forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life is something very different than what they've experienced. And I was talking to one rabbi one day, ultra-Orthodox rabbi, and I asked him, how do you evaluate my spirituality? He said, since Adam and Eve, he said, everything is a mixture. Everything is a mixture. In other words, there are some things I believe that were good or true or right, but ultimately it was a mixture, it was polluted, you know? So he was being kind even in saying that, because he believes I'm very wrong and deeply deceived. And he said to me, how do you evaluate my spirituality? I said, you're standing at the door and knocking. You hear the voice calling to you from the inside, but you can't get in. He was a little offended by it, but he answered me honestly. I answered him honestly. And when you step back and look at the larger society, you realize how lost that is. You know, people are people. Israelis are people like anybody else, and sin like anybody else. I remember going to India the first time and ministering, and the culture and everything was so different. And I was getting ready to preach one of my holiness messages to a gathering of thousands of Christians. And I asked my translator, I said, you guys sin the same way we sin. He goes, yes, brother. Yes, because it all looks so foreign. And even in the very, very religious community, you have different scandals and things like that, and corruption, because people are still people. And when Jesus spoke about the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that burden is so real to me. It's not a superior judgment. It's a recognition that we're all lost. We're all on the outside. And without the mercy of God, we're all lost, which is why Messiah came, which is why Yeshua died and rose. All right, here's what we're going to do. I am not the antiphone number, because those who have made the effort to be here on the tour get to ask their questions. So we're going to take some Jewish-related questions on the other side of the break. And again, shout out to our sponsor, Trivita. 100% of your first order goes to support the Line of Fire, and a generous portion of all orders that follow. All right, take a listen, and we will be right back.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health. Over the years, I have helped countless people increase and maintain their natural energy production with Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12, sold only by Trivita. I have never met anyone deficient in caffeine or sugar, but I have met many people deficient in energy-supporting vitamin B12. Vitamin B12 is one of the 8 B vitamins, and it is an essential nutrient, meaning the body cannot make B12 on its own. You see, unlike other oral B12 supplements, Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12 is fast-acting because the formula is scientifically developed to dissolve under the tongue, bypassing the digestive process, making it immediately available for use in the body. Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12 is also formulated with other natural energy-supporting ingredients, such as folate, ginseng root, and other natural ingredients. Not only are the ingredients beneficial for energy, but they also support healthy cognition, mood, nerve function, and natural hemoglobin production. You deserve to live with greater energy and mental clarity, and now, like millions of others, you can with Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12, sold only by your wellness partner, Trivita.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. That number again is 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health. Over the years, I have helped countless people increase and maintain their natural energy production with Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12, sold only by Trivita. I have never met anyone deficient in caffeine or sugar, but I have met many people deficient in energy-supporting vitamin B12. Vitamin B12 is one of the 8 B vitamins, and it is an essential nutrient, meaning the body cannot make B12 on its own. You see, unlike other oral B12 supplements, Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12 is fast-acting because the formula is scientifically developed to dissolve under the tongue, bypassing the digestive process, making it immediately available for use in the body. Alfred Libby's Slow Dissolve Super B12 is also formulated with other natural energy-supporting ingredients, such as folate, ginseng root, and other natural ingredients. Not only are the ingredients beneficial for energy, but they also support healthy cognition, mood,
nerve function, and natural hemoglobin production. You deserve to live with greater energy and mental clarity. And now, like millions of others, you can with Alfred Livy's Slow Dissolve Super B12, sold only by your wellness partner, Trivita.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. That number again is 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, live from Jerusalem.
Woo! Wow.
All right. So that Jewish music reminds you, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We are in Thoroughly Jewish Jerusalem. It doesn't get any more Jewish than right here. And we're going to be taking some questions now from our tour group. We had about 85 people, so we pretty well filled two buses. And, you know, when the tour starts, I mean, there's all expectation, and you want to see this. And some people may, I was hoping for this, I was hoping for that. It's like, just let the days sink in, because by the time it's done, you've taken in everything you can take in, you know, absorbing it, because just so much, you step into so many different worlds. But here's what we're going to do. Before you ask your question, you give me your first name, where you're from, all right? And then go ahead and ask the question. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Brown. My name is Fred, and I am from Ridgecrest, California.
All right.
Part of there's a strong California contingent in this tour.
Yes, absolutely. Go ahead.
So, Dr. Brown, we were in Beit Shan the other day, and it was mentioned that King Saul was hung on the wall there in Beit Shan after his suicide/defeat
right
by the Philistines. And it brought up a childhood or a teenage debate of mine, and that it goes to 1 Samuel 28:19, when Saul had gone to the witch of Endor, and Samuel came up, and Samuel said, "Today or tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me."
Right.
And the whole debate back in the day was kind of a soteriology, salvation related. You know, Saul was the Lord's anointed. David did not kill him because he was the Lord's anointed and honored that. But in the same chapter, it said, the Lord now has turned his wrath against you.
Right.
Will we see Saul in heaven, or what, okay, what's your take on that?
So it's a great question. Let me say a few things. First, we don't know. We simply do not know the eternal fate of Saul. It's that simple. We have no way of knowing for sure what happened to him. That's number one. Number two, you don't want to read too much into Samuel saying, tomorrow you're going to be with me. Now, some would say it wasn't Samuel at all. It was a demonic spirit masquerading as Samuel. I believe it was Samuel. And the witch of Endor seems shocked that he comes up. It seems that God chose to allow her to call him up and for him to speak. But when he says, tomorrow you'll be with me, remember the conception and the understanding in the Old Testament was that Sheol is the place of the dead. It's kind of everybody goes there. And whatever degree of separation there was between righteous and wicked, it's just not clearly defined at that point. Sheol's the place of all the dead. You know, the slave's there, the master's there, the ruthless leader is there, the innocent victim is there, etc. And it's kind of murky, and it's the netherworld. And then as you get further on into the Old Testament, you get more revelation about future resurrection. That becomes clearer. And by New Testament times, Paul tells Timothy that light and immortality have come to light through the gospel. So all he's basically saying, this place of the dead where I am, you're going to be dead tomorrow as well, and joining me in that respect. So I don't think you can take away anything. I mean, it's a great question. But one from the biblical text itself, we don't know ultimately what happened to Saul. Even if he died under divine wrath, it could be divine wrath to put him to death, but not necessarily to damn him.
Right.
There could be, you could fall under judgment. Ananias and Sapphira may have been saved and judged for lying to the Holy Spirit without necessarily being damned for it. You know, we could argue that either way. So Samuel, what's said about Saul doesn't tell me for sure about his eternal fate. And Samuel, what he says, doesn't tell me either. It's not like, oh, you'll be in heaven with me tomorrow. If he said that, like Jesus to the thief on the cross, then we would know. Today you'll be with me in paradise. When he says tomorrow you'll be here with me, this means the place of the dead. You'll be dead as well. Hey, great question.
Well, appreciate it. Thanks.
All right, so we are going to get somebody else here. Whoever's next, just make your way up in a hurry. Don't wait. Don't be shy. Just come on up. So I'm not taking calls. You say, Dr. Brown, it's not fair you're not taking calls. Well, number one, you're not on the tour. They're on the tour. They made the effort to be here. But the other thing is, the last time that we went to do live calls from Israel, we had some technical issues, so we did not want to risk doing that because of, you know, we want only the highest quality broadcast for each of you. All right, first name, where you're from, and this better be like an unbelievably amazing, good, incredible question. No pressure, no pressure. Okay, go ahead.
All right, hi, Dr. Brown. My name's Michael. I'm from Melbourne, Australia. My question, just sort of thought about it as I was reflecting on today when we went to the Western Wall, just being amongst all the Israelis that were at the Western Wall worshipping, reading from the Torah, and reflecting on it now, I just had a burden, you know, thinking about, you know, how Jesus spoke about, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just having that understanding God's burden for the Israelites, and as a Gentile, you know, seeing the Israelites, you know, I really want to reach out and do something. I know God wants us to pray, but I'm just feeling like, what can I do practically to reach out? I mean, like, so for my wife and I, we go to the local shop and I see Jewish people there, and I stand in awe because I just know, I look and I say, God promised to preserve the remnant, and it's amazing to see that, and it's encouraging. But yeah, it returns me to my question, what can I do practically?
Yes, yeah, I love the practical question of an expression of love. So don't downplay the importance of prayer. Don't downplay how big that is. There are people who prayed me into the kingdom, right? Gentile Christians, the vast majority of them, I don't think they had a college education. Nobody knew any Hebrew. They prayed me into the kingdom. They loved me into the kingdom, shared the gospel with me. So never downplay that. If I could recruit every Christian on the earth to do one thing, it would be to pray. And if it was regarding Israel, it would be to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. That's the first thing. The second thing, educate yourselves more. You know, being at the Holocaust Museum, one of the first things you walk into is the indictment about church history, and how Christianity demonized the Jewish people and then branded them as Christ killers, etc. And if you killed Christ, that means you're killing God, so they're guilty of the charge of deicide. What could be worse than that? And so on. And you know, Jews in, say, Russia, the late 1800s, early 1900s, dreaded Easter because the priest would work the people up into a frenzy, and then they'd go out looking for Christ killers. Some of the worst pogroms, destructions of the Jewish communities took place on Easter Sunday because they were so inflamed against these evil Jews. So you educate yourselves, read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. That's always a good starting point. And that gives you more of a burden and a heart and an understanding and sensitivity. Then pray for divine appointments. There's one colleague of mine, Israeli believer, that found, it almost died in war, almost died in different things, foolish living, and then began teaching Hebrews. Someone replied to an ad for a Hebrew teacher in the States and began teaching Hebrew, you know, one-on-one to a Christian man, only to find out that this Christian man had asked God to burden him, and he was praying for one specific Jewish person, for years and journaling. I'm especially burdened this day. I feel life and death this day, only to talk to this guy to find out that's when I almost died in battle. That's when I realized I've been praying for you all these years and was able to share the gospel, and he came to faith. So pray for divine appointments, that God would connect you to someone seeking, wondering. And then you just speak honestly. You know, you on the one hand can speak of your great love for the Jewish people, etc. Your average Jewish person is not necessarily religious, and you're going to know the Bible better than them. Religious Jews would be, you know, a different world. But you ask for divine appointments. You can always share your testimony. You don't have to be an expert on things. Share your own testimony and realize you have something precious that they don't have. Your relationship with Jesus, Yeshua, gives you something extraordinary and precious that they don't have, just like any other Gentile on the planet doesn't have. And you don't have to be ashamed or concerned about sharing your faith. And then last thing, you can support ministries that do outreach to Jewish people. That makes a difference as well. But don't downplay the importance of prayer, the importance of love. And then, like anybody else, if you have opportunity, build a relationship. Show that you really care for someone by getting involved in their lives on a practical basis, as God gives opportunity. And you'll be amazed to see what doors open, what things happen, what comes out of it. And it's going to be the loving prayers of the church. Hey, friends, this is Dr. Michael Brown. I want to invite you to join our support team. Make an investment of $1 a day that will absolutely last forever. You know, the Lord has given us a holy mandate to blanket America with the Line of Fire broadcast. And on a regular basis, we hear from folks writing in, Dr. Brown, I used to be a practicing homosexual. I listened to you. I heard grace and truth together. I was changed. We hear from pastors who say, thank you for speaking with compassion, but giving us backbone and courage. And we know across America, so many believers are getting healthy and strong through listening to the broadcast, through listening to these messages as we tackle the controversies, the most difficult issues of the day. We even hear from former Muslims who've come to faith, from Jewish people who now believe in Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, through this broadcast and our resources. So join our support team. $1 or more per day makes you an official torchbearer. Immediately, you will get access to hundreds of hours of terrific online classes and exclusive video content. Every single month, we'll send you a brand new audio message, and along with it, an insider prayer newsletter where we'll talk about the things that are going to be coming in our ministry and share some of the amazing testimonies of the fruit that you are a part of. And when you do sign up, I want to give you two books as a special gift. First, Compassionate Father, a Consuming Fire. Who is the God of the Old Testament? I take the best of my Hebrew and Old Testament scholarship, wrap it together in this book that you'll find eye-opening, answering many of the questions you have. And then Revolution, my classic book that tells you how to wage war the Jesus way, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love. We are transformed. We can bring transformation to the nation. So call this number now, 800-538-5275. That's 800-538-5275. Say, I'd like to become a torchbearer, or go to askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate Monthly Support.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, live from Jerusalem. So we've got some of our tour group here. I've been amazed. We've had extra meetings at night, and people have come night after night to join, and then radio later in the night. We tentatively are thinking of going back to Israel 2 years from now, so May of 2025, but we shall see. There's a lot that goes into doing this, so we'll see about it. If you've never visited our Jewish outreach website, realmessiah.com, I really encourage you to go there. You can watch full-length debates I've had with rabbis. You can watch or read answers to maybe the 100 most common Jewish objections to Jesus. You can watch videos where I systematically teach and answer questions about Jewish belief in Jesus. Lots and lots of material that's all free there at realmessiah.com. If you have the app in front of you, ask Dr. Brown Ministries, ask Dr. Brown Ministries. Just scroll down on the homepage and you'll see Real Messiah. And if you don't get my emails, all right, just I'm going to do a little survey with a group here. How many of you get my emails signed up? Okay, almost everybody. All right. Now, as husband and wife, it's okay if the husband does and the wife doesn't, vice versa. No judgment there, all right? Anyway, if you don't get the emails, especially welcome all of our new listeners in Greater Chicago, Greater Dallas, Greater Phoenix, some of the great cities where we just launched. So if you don't get my emails, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Take you a few seconds to sign up, put in your name, address, and email, of course, and we'll put you on our welcome tour. You can find out more about my own testimony from LSD to PhD, the three R's of our ministry, revival in the church, gospel-based moral and cultural revolution in society, and what in Israel? What's the third R? Come on, you can have radio silence here in our group here. All right, I know you're so absorbed in Israel. Redemption of Israel. Yeah, okay. All right, that's why we say things repeatedly to sink in there. So you'll find out about all that and the thousands of free resources that we have to serve and equip you. So thanks for joining with us. All right, go ahead. First name, Corey. Where you're from? Corey
from Nebraska.
All right, go ahead.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking your time to be with us on this trip. And my question is, can you explain the meaning of the different types of immersion baptism in the Bible, starting with the Jewish people before John the Baptist, maybe like from the time of David, and then the similarities and differences between them with us?
Great. Okay. Yeah. Excellent question. Thank you. So let's not think in terms of baptisms, but in terms of ritual washings, right? Because the term baptism to this day would be associated with Christianity. So even if it's a similar activity, once you say baptism, a Jewish person wouldn't relate to that. But if you say ritual cleansing, ritual immersion, a Jewish person would relate to that. So if we go back into ancient Israel, the main things that you had would be at the tabernacle and then the temple. In English, King James, the laver and its foot, right? So you had like a wash basin and then a base to it. So the priests would wash there before going to perform their duties. But let's say that you were an Israelite and you accidentally touched a dead body. That would make you unclean, right? Or a woman during her monthly period would be rendered unclean. Or you accidentally encounter something else that makes you ritually unclean. So you have to stay outside the camp because the camp was to be holy and set apart to God. And then you would, or let's say you had severe skin disease, translated as leprosy, but it's a different disease in the ancient world. So you had that, and now you're cleansed from that. So you'd now go through a ritual washing. So a red heifer without spot, blemish, would be killed. Its ash, then it would be burned. Its ashes would then be mixed with water, and this was the water of purification. So if you were ritually unclean, this was not a blood sacrifice for forgiveness. It was for ritual cleansing, right? You would then be washed with that water, and then as a result of that, you could then go back into the camp the next day. So you had the concept of ritual cleansing there, but at some point in Jewish history, it's most likely hundreds of years later, as we get closer to the New Testament times, that this became a symbol of pure of devotion to God, something just tied in with general personal repentance and things like that. So when we're say at the southern steps in front of the temple, you know, some tourists will stop there, and you see some steps going down, not the southern steps outside of that, some steps going down, a little just square thing in the bottom, concrete, and then steps going up, or stone rather. So that was a mikveh, which is literally a place of the gathering of water. So a mikveh where before you go in the temple, you would just go down there, immerse, and then come up the steps on the other side. And in some communities, for example, the community in Dead Sea Scrolls, there would be customs where you would do that every day. Where every day you would ritually immerse to give yourself to God afresh. There are ultra-Orthodox Jews that do that to this day. They start their day in the mikveh, and it's a way of ongoing cleansing. What we see with the preaching of John the Immerser, John the Baptist, is that this was now tied in with a national call to repentance. And the sign of you saying, I want to repent, I want to get right with God, a new beginning, a new cleansing, was ritual immersion, right? So you could just go to the River Jordan, other places where there was water. As long as there was water, you could do it, right? So when this is now taken over, when Peter preaches in Acts 2, so in verse 36, he culminates his message, let all the house of Israel know that this Yeshua whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Messiah. When they hear this, they're cut to the heart and say, men and brothers, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. So repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that was not a foreign thing to them. This was now the sign and the symbol of saying new beginning, cleansing. And then where it changes is the theology that's developed with it. For example, you didn't have the theology of we die with Messiah and rise in newness of life before he died and rose. The once and for all nature of it was now deepened through this. The deeper concept of dying to sin came alive through this. And the idea of not just cleansed, maybe cleansed again, but cleansed in an eternal saving way, that deepened. And then from there, new things are developed. You know, the idea of in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, obviously this is the new theology added into it. But the thing itself was something that was widely practiced in the Jewish world at that time. And that's why in a Messianic congregation, they'll talk about the mikveh as opposed to baptism, because this is a concept that a Jewish person relates to more. And we're saying this is not a new Christian rite that was introduced, but rather adding Messianic significance to something that was already there. All right, thank you for the question. Whoever is next, make your way up here. Okay, you know, it's my habit. I have been restraining myself the whole night. Normally, as soon as I finish a call, I give out the phone number. Again, 866-34-TRUTH, but we're not taking calls today, and you don't need to call when you're sitting here in the same room. All right, go ahead. Your name and where you're from.
Okay, Victoria's from Arizona.
All right.
And Dr. Brown, so when we went to the East Gate, right, there were so many graves, and just in front of the East Gate, all these graves,
yes.
Right? So what's going to happen to them at the last day, right, when they resurrect, as far as the ones that died prior to Jesus? Will they have another opportunity?
Right. So it's a question that you have to think about on a certain level when you have religious Jews dying, as far as they know, in faith and obedience to God, maybe professing faithfulness to him with their dying breath, and then wanting to be buried there so that they will be among the first resurrected, you know, in a traditional way, or famous rabbis being buried there, you know, what happens to them? But ultimately, that's part of a much bigger question. You know, what happens to those who never heard? What happens to a devout Muslim that was following Allah as best as they knew, or to this one or to that one? We have no basis in Scripture for thinking that anybody gets a second chance. We have no basis. It would be nice to think that in the natural, it would give us some comfort, but there's no evidence of that. So what we simply have to believe, there's one resurrection from the dead. There's the resurrection of believers, right? So we are resurrected and caught up to meet the Lord as he returns to the earth. And there's the resurrection of the non-believers, which if you understand Scripture as I do, there's 1,000 years between those two resurrections. You know, others see them all happening at the same time, but clearly there's a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, of the saved, of the lost. And we know that God is perfectly fair and just and right. And it tells us in Galatians 3 that Abraham had the gospel preached to him and he believed it. Well, what was preached to him? That through your seed, the entire world will be blessed. So that was in a real sense, the seed of the gospel, and he believed it and was counted righteous for it. What happens to someone, the only Jesus they knew was the Jesus of Jewish tradition, who was an idolater and a deceiver and a wicked man, and is responsible for all the atrocities through church history, and there's a straight line from that Jesus to the Holocaust. Well, they never knew who he was. Could it be that what they believed about Messiah, they trusted in? I still have a hard time not seeing them as lost like everybody else, but I know that the mercy of God. So you hope for mercy. Did God reveal himself in some way to some of these people? The fact that they're buried in Jerusalem doesn't make them any holier than anybody else. You know, leaving one world and going to the next does not change our inner being. And Paul's heart would not have been terribly broken if not for the fact that the lost sheep of the house of Israel were lost. Those who died before Yeshua are judged on the light that they had, but almost everybody there buried in those graves, except for, you know, you may have a rare thing going back to antiquity before it, or some of the ancient kings, or, you know, there are people that died after the time of Jesus. So what did they hear? God will judge everyone by the light they have. And what I will do is warn in the clearest way I can and carry the deep burden, assuming that they're lost, and hope that there's mercy or some way that God revealed himself along the way. But Paul's heart was deeply broken. We can't minimize that. So I do not presume for a split second to be able to tell you the fate of all of those people. But I know the fate of most human beings is that they're lost, and that's been what we've seen in Israel's history. So it burdens me to reach out, and for those that died in past generations, I leave to the justice and mercy of God. All right, friends, we've got time for one last segment, live from Jerusalem.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health, and I want to introduce you to Trivita's multi-collagen formula. If there was ever a message I would want the world to hear, it would be about the importance of supplementing the body with its most abundant protein, known as collagen. Studies have shown multiple health benefits by supplementing with collagen. Trivita's multi-collagen formula does not have just one or two types of collagen, or even three, but five forms of collagen shown to support healthy tendons, ligaments, skin, hair, nails, bones, muscles, gut lining, and even the arteries and veins. Trivita did not stop there. Each of the five forms of collagen in Trivita's multi-collagen formula are hydrolyzed, which increases maximum absorption. Trivita's multi-collagen formula is an easy dissolving powder that can be added to your favorite beverages and even soups in your favorite recipes. Each serving of Trivita's multi-collagen formula provides 9 grams of protein, is gluten-free, GMO-free, hormone-free, and sourced from grass-fed bovine, cage-free chickens, and even wild-caught fish. And you can rest assured that Trivita's multi-collagen formula is manufactured right here in the United States of America.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584, 800-771-5584, or online at Trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. That number again is 1-800-771-5584, 800-771-5584.
A board-certified doctor of holistic health, and I want to introduce you to Trivita's multi-collagen formula. If there was ever a message I would want the world to hear, it would be about the importance of supplementing the body with its most abundant protein, known as collagen. Studies have shown multiple health benefits by supplementing with collagen. Trivita's multi-collagen formula does not have just one or two types of collagen, or even three, but five forms of collagen shown to support healthy tendons, ligaments, skin, hair, nails, bones, muscles, gut lining,
and even the arteries and veins. Trivita did not stop there. Each of the five forms of collagen in Trivita's multi-collagen formula are hydrolyzed, which increases maximum absorption. Trivita's multi-collagen formula is an easy dissolving powder that can be added to your favorite beverages and even soups in your favorite recipes. Each serving of Trivita's multi-collagen formula provides 9 grams of protein, is gluten-free, GMO-free, hormone-free, and sourced from grass-fed bovine, cage-free chickens, and even wild-caught fish. And you can rest assured that Trivita's multi-collagen formula is manufactured right here in the United States of America.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584. Or online at Trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. That number again is 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584.
All right, we've got one last segment coming your way live from Jerusalem. In fact, tomorrow's broadcast should be our last broadcast live from Israel, also from Jerusalem. And then I should be ministering in Wales and then home over the weekend and eager to ministering 3 times in Wales, but all the same day, and then home over the weekend and back with you live from our studio, taking your calls on Monday. All right, so not giving out the phone number because we are giving preference to those who came on tour. So Dr. Brown, if I come on tour in the future, will I get to ask a question? You bet, you bet. But it's cheaper to just call in the radio one day. However, if you want to actually do it in person. All right, next question. Come on up, whoever's got it. Come on, come on. All right, and sit right here. Yeah, you get actually a photo op and all that too. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Brown. This is Lisa from Australia.
All right.
So we've been here in Israel visiting all these significant places. So we went to Penn where all this evil happened and they worshipped all the pagan gods. Mm-hmm. Do the spiritual presence, the evil presence still there? And when we go to Mount Carmel, they worship Baal there. Is the presence there? Or when we went to the Jordan River, then he said there was a presence there. So,
So I can answer this on a few different levels. I can't give you a definitive, I'm absolutely sure answer on every level as to what happens in the spiritual realm. But to the extent that anything sinful, pagan from the past is still practiced today, then that same door is opened, right? So if things were done in a certain area for year after year after year and it continues to be done, you can feel that. I've ministered in India, been there 28 times and spoken hundreds of times while there. And we've gone into some pretty dark areas. I remember one time we did water baptisms at they called the place of 1,000 gods or place of 1,000,000 gods, whatever it was. And it was and all the people are worshiping idols and you've got all the Hindu holy men there and you could feel the darkness. You can go to somewhere where there's been a lot of prayer and worship and you walk in. I stayed in a home in Texas for 8 days, December of 2020, just to get alone and pray. And some of my colleagues have stayed there, missionaries have stayed there, others have stayed there, and a lot of people pray there. And the moment I started praying, I was laying on my face weeping at the beauty of the Lord. It's people pray here. Think of Jacob in Genesis 28. He literally says, Yesh, Yahweh, there is Yahweh in this place. He realizes he's been in the holy place. So when we did the baptisms at the River Jordan, just wave at me if you sense God's presence there in a significant way. Yeah, the baptisms are very, very sacred. Baptized, I guess, immersed about 30 people there. But they're very sacred, so there's been a lot of prayer there. There's been a lot of worship there, so it's only natural when you step into that. So there are, however, places that for whatever reason have become demonic strongholds. And missionaries can go there, and they're there for generation after generation and see very small breakthroughs. For example, if you go to Japan, your average church in Japan is, I don't know, maybe 50 people or something. So you've had the explosive growth of the church in China. You've had the explosive growth in the church in Korea, North Korea before the war, and South Korea especially since. And Japan, it's been very difficult to break through. A great outpouring of the Spirit in many parts of Asia. Thailand has been really difficult. So there are strongholds. There are places, just like in a physical war, where when army gets entrenched, so there are these strongholds. And the thing that's most interesting is when you walk into one of these places and you don't know anything about this. And it's either you feel this incredible presence of God only to find out, oh yeah, there's this house of prayer that's been here for 30 years and this is next door to it. Or conversely, to find out, oh yeah, there's this satanic stronghold that's been here for generations. So there are places where there are just strongholds that have been there through generations, and it takes a lot to drive them out because they are strategic, and missionaries have had to deal with this over the generations. And the other thing is, to the extent the door is still open, or these things have never been driven out, then it can continue. When it comes to Mount Carmel, I for me, it's just the one place I'll always bring a message on the tour, normally on that first day, the one certain place that I'll do it. It's just the memory of what happened. In other words, I don't know that there's anything, quote, in the spiritual realm from that event almost 3,000 years ago that's still there today. But the memory of it, you carry with you, in which case you have a certain faith and a certain expectation and a certain realization of the depth of the struggle. All right, thank you for the question. All right, we've got another question. Come on up, make your way up here. Delighted to be taking questions live from Jerusalem. Let me just say this. One of the young men on the tour was asking me about the spiritual atmosphere, spiritual climate, and in Israel, and what I feel and what he was sensing. And of course, we've just been to the Holocaust Museum, so there's heaviness with that. And some of us had just walked through the Children's Memorial, which has its own overwhelming aspects to it. I let others just pass first, and I just stopped and just took it in, cried for a little while, then went through the rest of it. So that's very natural. You're going to feel that. But I said, when I come to Israel, it's a spiritual battleground. You know, I love being here, but it's a spiritual battleground, especially with me being on the front lines of Jewish outreach, you know, and things like that. So there are spiritual forces that are real. We just don't want to get weird with it and try to imagine things. But, you know, when you're in the midst of it, things are real. Okay, go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Brown. My name is Fran. I'm from Los Angeles. My question is about Isaiah 56, mm-hmm. Chapter 3 through 5.
Okay.
So how are we to interpret the eunuchs,
yep.
and why do they get a name better than the sons and daughters?
Right. So let me first read this then. So Isaiah 56, a passage we talked about today, because the Holocaust memorial is called Yad Vashem, and that's directly from here. It's literally a hand and a name, but it means a memorial together. So it's starting about Sabbath, thus said the Lord, observe what is right and do what is just, for soon my salvation shall come, my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the man who does this, the man who holds fast to it, who keeps the Sabbath, does not profane it, and stays his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner say, who has attached himself to the Lord will keep me apart from his people. And let not the eunuch say, I'm a withered tree. So this is a castrated man who can't give birth, reproduce, right? For thus said the Lord, is for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who have chosen what I desire and hold fast to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, Yad Vashem, better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not perish. So in other words, the monument and the name is going to be better than having sons and daughters. It doesn't mean a name better than the name that sons and daughters would have, but rather what I will recognize you and give a memorial to you for your faithfulness observing the Sabbath. So even though you are lesser than other men and other males, you're not lesser in my sight. And even though you can't have children, I'm going to give you a name, memorial, remembrance better than that. So it's literally speaking to eunuchs there. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not perish. As for the foreigners who attach themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, all to keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, who hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my sacred mount, let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be welcome on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So based on this, a Seventh-day Adventist, for example, would teach that to this day that those that observe the seventh-day Sabbath are welcomed in. What we would emphasize is that with the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, that all are welcomed in, Jew, Gentile, equally, regardless of seventh-day Sabbath observance, the same way as sons and daughters in God's kingdom and family. But the application here, especially in Old Testament times, this is a precursor of what's going to happen through the cross. So, you know, the eunuchs and the foreigners can represent, you know, all hurting, lost humanity. But here, these are literal promises to literal people. And it had to do with either within Israel, observing the Sabbath, doing what they could do, would bring God's blessing to them. And for the foreigners, once they were joined in, they would be as good as Israel in God's sight. And the key element there was keeping the Sabbath. You can make a strong argument for Seventh-day Sabbath keeping as something that should even be observed through New Testament times, because nowhere in the New Testament does it say the Sabbath changed to Sunday, right? But you can make a stronger case that Seventh-day Sabbath observance was given specifically as a sign for Israel, that Messiah comes to fulfill that by giving us rest, and that nowhere in the New Testament are Gentile believers commanded to keep a Seventh-day Sabbath, or is there evidence that the early church expected Gentile Christians to do it. But it does speak of the power of the Sabbath and of that being a key thing through which God welcomes people. Hey, thank you for the question. Appreciate it. All right, hey, just a reminder, folks, that you can always reach out to us with your questions if you're unable to call in. You can always just write to us through the website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on contact. And in fact, I have a team member who is fluent in Russian, Hebrew, and English, a PhD in Old Testament, solid theologian. And your questions come in, he'll answer them. I get copies of answers and things like that, see what's being discussed. So we're very happy to help you. If you have special prayer needs, please let us know. And we want to remind you that you can stand with us, partner with us. Our first tour of Israel, we had a special table set up for our torchbearers, our monthly supporters, but the Israeli folks at the hotel didn't quite hear clearly, and torchbearer was an unusual word, so there were the tables set up for the porch beavers. So the people on the first tour, the official porch beavers, but $1 a day or more, we pour back into you in so many ways, access to free classes, different free books we give you, new monthly messages. So go to askdrbrown.org, click on donate monthly support. You too can become a porch beaver. All right, back with you live from Israel tomorrow.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.